Morning, team. How are we doing?
I feel very, very close to these people in the front row. And very, very far away from Ben and Sarah. No nattering at the back. Good morning. Can I have the map up, please? Yeah. Might as well get that over with at the start. We're starting a new short four-week series this week on the Book of Judges. Who here would say they know the Book of Judges quite well? Don't be embarrassed, Mike. Go on. Right. Who knows it a little bit, like they've heard of Samson, and who really doesn't know much about it at all? Nice. I think it's a really unwell-known, I think it's probably the least well-known history book in the Bible. That's probably because it's violent and seems so dislocated, so distant to where we are today in 21st century London, that it's quite often ignored. People, I think, don't really know what to make of it. And so, because of that, get to look at the joy in your faces. We've got two sermons today. I'm going to do about 10, 15 minutes on an introduction to the Book of Judges. Then we're going to have a little bit of a break. We're going to have a time of prayer. And then we're going to come back and have a look at our first judge. Now, we often, if we think of judges at all, go and shout out the names of the judges if you've gone. Mike, you know him well. Samson, yeah? Who else? Jephthah, yeah, he's a weird one. Ehud. I like Ehud. Gideon. Deborah, yep. Yeah. And who's the fella alongside Deborah? Barak, yeah. Othniel. Why aren't kids called Othniel? If we think of judges at all, we think of them perhaps as the heroic titans of the Old Testament, performing amazing, miraculous, and often extremely bloodthirsty feats. But the overarching story of this book is about the nation of Israel, charting 300 years between the death of Joshua and the start of the monarchy with Saul, David, then Solomon. Now, just a few months ago, we studied the book of Joshua. And at the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua dies, the Israelites are in the promised land. There is Israel, the map of Israel, with where the tribes are. The Israelites are in the promised land, but the task of conquering Canaan had only just begun. There are still Canaanites absolutely everywhere, often living alongside in towns very close to the Israelites. So when Joshua died, the task of conquering Canaan had only just begun. Now, just before he died, on the borders of, where it says Ammon, which is not in Israel. In fact, the borders of Gad and West Manasseh. That point stick again.
Is the River Jordan?
Yeah, fit. Need the exercise. In a place called Shechem, just before he died, God renewed the covenant with Israel. And this is from Joshua chapter 24, where Joshua says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end to you." But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." But what would Israel do without Joshua to lead them? Please grab the Bibles from behind you and turn to page 232, where you'll find Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to read a passage from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. So that's Judges 2, starting at verse 10. "After that whole generation," that is Joshua's generation, "had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals." Now, the Baals and the Ashtoreths were the names of the Canaanite idols. Baal was the man idol, and Ashtoreth was the female idol. "So Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who'd brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors, who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. I keep this passage open because I'm going to refer to another bit later on. This passage basically summarizes the entire book of Judges. Far too regularly, Israel turns its back on God. It ignores the covenant that God established between God and Israel. They practice idolatry, and in his anger against Israel, for breaking the covenant with him, God allows them to be successfully invaded. Of course, before Joshua, there was Moses. And just before Moses died, he did one massively long sermon, which is the book of Deuteronomy. That's also just before Israel was about to enter the promised land with Joshua. And in Deuteronomy 7, Moses commanded the people of Israel, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you." What was Israel commanded by Moses to do? Obviously, Moses through God to do. God through Moses. Destroy the Canaanites, make no treaty with them, and do not intermarry with them. So as soon as Joshua dies, what does Israel do? Have a look down at Judges chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is the start of Israel's problems in the Promised Land. Israel didn't do what they were told. They lived side by side with idol-worshipping Canaanites. They didn't destroy the Canaanites, rather they intermarried with them. Instead of being a godly influence to the nations all around them, to show them this wonderful Jehovah, this covenant-keeping God who'd brought them out of slavery in Israel, who'd sustained the nation for 40 years in the wilderness, who'd brought them powerfully into the Promised Land, into Canaan, into Israel. Instead of doing that, far too quickly, they ignore their covenant with God and quickly fall into Canaanite idolatry. And so starts a 300-year-long cycle which repeats itself again and again and again. The Israelites disobey God. They break the covenant. So God punishes them, and they suffer punishment by invasion from neighbouring powers until they get so pig-sick of the pain of punishment that finally they repent and they say to God, "We are sorry for what we've done. Please forgive us." At which point, God restores them. God raises up these fantastic judge, Superman, Holy Spirit-filled figures. Not Superman-filled figures. Holy Spirit-filled figures like supermen who in the most miraculous and often extremely bloodthirsty ways shows the power of God and his overlord, his control, his power over Israel and the fact that God is still in control. So as long as the judge lives, God saves Israel from their enemies. But as soon as the judge dies, this tragic cycle of disobedience, punishment, repentance and restoration starts again. We're just finishing studying the book of Galatians, a book that Paul wrote to a church that had far too quickly turned its eyes off the basic truths that Paul had taught them. And just like this, Israel far too quickly forgets the truths that they had learned in their covenant with God, abandoning their covenant with God and turning, drawn away by their Canaanite spouses. I was always brought up to think it was the women, that the men had basically married Canaanite women, and it was the women's fault. But the text doesn't say that. It was both the men and the women drawing their spouses into Canaanite idolatry, and they end up with lives getting darker and darker and darker. Israel knew the truth of a saving, promise-keeping God. But rather than be a devoted beacon of light to the surrounding peoples, they imitate Canaan. Now, Jen reckons the answer is going to be hardly anyone. Who's read Animal Farm, George Orwell's Animal Farm? Now, Jen, is that more or less than you're expecting? It's George Orwell's Animal Farm book, a metaphor about the Russian Revolution, the 100th anniversary of which is this Tuesday. A little bit of a, yeah? Oh. And in the last lines of Animal Farm, this reminded me of the last lines of Animal Farm, where all the animals that aren't the pigs are looking in at the end, and they can't tell which are the pigs who are supposed to be their saviours and who are the farmers who are supposed to be the bullies. The creature, this is the last line, the creatures outside look from pig to man to pig, from pig to man again. But it was already impossible to say which was which. The metaphor is Israel was supposed to be something different. Israel was supposed to look different to the nations around them. But in the following of idolatry, the following of the Baals and the Ashtoreths, they looked exactly the same. So God allows Israel to be invaded and made subject to different nations time and again for 300 years. Israel never seems to learn. So how did the Israelites, who knew of the powerful exodus from Egypt, who knew of the way that God has sustained them in the promise in the wilderness, who knew of the powerful way that God had brought them into the promised land, most of us, I'm sure, will know the story of how they took Jericho. How do these people slip into the pagan ways of the part-conquered Canaanites? And surely, if they went through this pain once of punishment repenting and being saved, surely if they'd gone through this once, they would have thought, you know what, that was really painful. I'm not going to go through that again. But they don't seem to learn. For 300 years, they do the same things again and again and again. It's madness. But what about us? What about us who know the miraculous God-led freedoms that we have in Christ? Why do we sometimes fall back, slip back into the sinful ways of this defeated world? Why do Christians sometimes backslide, and I've done it myself, why do we fall away? Why do we sometimes choose to ignore the light of God just to stumble about in the world's darkness? It is just as mad as the cycle that the Israelites went through. What do we who are believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, what do we expect to happen if we continue to live in sin, to ignore the call to repentance and restoration to return to the fold of God? Have we ever felt the chastening correction of God in our lives? I have, and it was horrible and it was painful. And it was there for my betterment. It was there to make me a better believer, a better disciple. It was there to make me a better guide to others, to restore the relationship that I had with my Heavenly Father, to make me a better son, to make me a better brother, a brother with Christ, and to drag me back onto the right path. Nate, and we don't use them often because it normally don't go that well. Nate's now got a set of reins put on. And when he runs towards the road, we pull him this way because obviously we're trying to pull him away from danger. He's not happy that we're trying to pull him away from the direction he wants to go into. And he doesn't understand why we're pulling him away from danger. But we're doing it for his best. And in the same way, God's chastening correction of us believers when we're not on the right path isn't there to destroy the disciple, but to bring us to a state of repentance and restoration. It's there for our good. People often disregard, as I said, this book because we don't know what to make of it, because it seems violent, because it seems so disconnected, so dislocated from the 21st century East End of London. So is Judges ultimately a book of violent punishment, or is it a tale of graceful redemption? Ultimately, Like the entire Bible, like everything else, it's a book of God's grace. It's a story of God's continual, repeated grace. Punishing, yes, but only in order to forgive, restore, and redeem. Because throughout this 300 years, in allowing Israel to be invaded time and again, he isn't destroying his people. Israel isn't being punished to the point of destruction, but as a tool to bring them back to repentance and restoration. It's there as a tool to bring them back into right relationship with God. And so it is with followers of Jesus. Because we who have been eternally redeemed by the death and resurrection of Christ, when we pull away, God corrects us. But it's only to bring us back to repentance, to restore that creator, creation, master, servant, father-child relationship that we should be enjoying. So the lessons of Judges are exactly the same warning that Peter wrote to the early church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Let us learn from the miserable cycle Israel endured whenever their focus slipped from God to the perceived joys of the world. As John wrote to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, this is the paraphrase taken from the Message, you've walked away from your first love. Why? What's going on with you? Do you have any idea how far you've fallen? Turn back. Recover your dear early love. You've no time to waste. And I think that's what we can learn from the book of Judges. Jen. who read comic books when they were young? Who, at the age of 41, reads comic books now? Nice. What'd you read? I like DC. Those are now people out there were going, what? I love comic books. I've read comic books since I was a kid. I still read comic books now. And in the wonderful world of comic books, there are some weird, weird superheroes and villains. And can I have my weird superhero villain up now? Do we know who they are? Who are they? Who? Nice. What is Groot? I am Groot. What is Groot? He's a living tree. What is Rocket? He's a walking, talking raccoon. Next one, please. I'm going to get more obscure now. Next one, please. Now, does anyone know where this is from? Yeah, it is, yeah. Right, who's bored already? this is from the Doom Patrol. I want the chap in the middle. The robot man is called Robot Man. And this is Elastigirl, who's not very elastic at the moment. And Element Man, and the villain who's there. Have a guess who the villain is. Paul Gunn, have a guess. Lizard's a good guess. He's Animal Vegetable Mineral Man, who can turn into anything as long as it's an animal, a vegetable, or have a guess. Okay, the next one, please. Go on, I like this one. Have a guess, Joe. You're close. This is Arm Fall Off Boy, who has the ability, and I don't know what Arm Fall Off Boy, because he can detach any of his limbs and use them as clubs. And the last one, please. This is also from the Doom Patrol, and I'm looking for the terrace. Is Danny the Street, a living row of terraces who are able to communicate by changing the names of his shop signs. Now, Danny the Street, guess who Danny the Street was named after, who speaks French? Named after Danny LaRue. Yeah. Now, if you want, I can be booked for children's parties. Right, go on, let's get the map back up again there, please. Right, you have some weird superheroes. What about a hero whose gift is left-handedness? How many left-handed people we got here today? Now, obviously I can check by, because if someone put their right hand up, that's obviously cheating. Right, if you've kept your Bible open, it's this the next page, but if you haven't, it's page 233. We're going to read the story of Ehud, which is Judges 3, verses 12 to 30. Since I was about 14 years old, this is my favourite story in the Old Testament. If any of you are 14-year-old boys now and don't know this story, you've got a treat coming up. So, Judges 3, starting at verse 12. Now, I never said we get these couple of verses repeat again and again through the book of Judges, and one of them is this one. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. We've got Moab here at handy distance I can reach. Gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms, that is Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And as the verse that one of the verses that repeats is the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so too does the next verse. Again, Israel cried out to the Lord. They were saying they were sorry that God Yahweh would help them. They've turned their backs finally on Baal and Ashtoreth. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon had taken over Israel. They demanded tribute. So the food that should be going, the harvests that should be going to the Israelites, are going to Eglon. That's the tribute that he's demanded. So the Israelites sent Ehud with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. That's a foot and a half or 45 centimetres, which he'd strapped under his right thigh, under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who'd carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "Eglon must be relieving himself in the upper room of the palace. You do not disturb the king when he's having a poo." The servants waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and it must have been a very brave servant to have done that, but they saw their lord fallen on the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sariah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down from the hills with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. It's a wonderful story. I don't say that ironically. But what lessons can we get from this bizarre tale? What is the message of Ehud? I've got three points here, three lessons. And the first is this: God can use anyone. In a right-handed world, God used a left-handed man. And the theory is this: that because most people are right-handed, who here is fit and strong? Paul, can you stand here, please? Are you right? You're left-handed. Oh, who's right? You right-handed? Come. Who's this? You are. Hello, Sam. Good to meet you. Everyone, Sam. Is your first time here, Sam?
No, I've been here.
Oh, good. I hope it's not your last after this. Right. So you're right-handed.
I am.
Right. So where would you have a sword? If you had to draw a sword, if you had a sword in a scabbard, where would you hide it?
Maybe
on your left.
Yeah.
So thank you very much, Sam. That will be the last time I ever improvise. So the theory is this: that the Moabites, Eglon's people, were making people, the Israelites, have their left thighs exposed because most people are right-handed, and if you draw a sword, you can actually see it, because if you're right-handed and draw a sword, you can't draw it like that because it's not going to go very well for you. And so that's the theory here, why they used a left-handed man, because Ehud could hide a sword under his loincloth or whatever things. That loincloth is what? That's a bit too small, isn't it? Don't improvise. Like a tunic-y thing. But anyway, he could hide a sword. And it's obvious they didn't expect a sword to be there, because Eglon is quite happy to have a one-to-one meeting with him later on. So in a right-handed world, God's using a left-handed man. And the lesson from this is this: God can use anyone. So never feel that you're failing, your failures, never feel that you're wrong. Height, gender, age, youth, that you're too young a Christian, that you're too old a Christian. God can and God will use anyone. God has a purpose for you. God can use you if you're a believer in him, and God will use you. So firstly, God can use anyone. Secondly, God often uses the unexpected, and we see this throughout the Bible. As I said, Eglon obviously didn't expect a blade in his guts, because he dismisses his aides and has a one-to-one meeting with Ehud. He dismisses the people that could have saved him. Eglon was comfortable. He was getting fat off Israel's good harvests. He was arrogant, thinking he was untouchable, and he was wrong, because God was using Ehud, a left-handed man. Who would have expected that a carpenter from the wrong side of Judea would be the saviour of the world? The wise men, the magi, they certainly didn't. The wise men, but they'd gone to the palace in Jerusalem when the saviour of the world has been born in a stable 6 miles southeast. Even the Jewish people, when Jesus grew up, even his best mates, the disciples, were expecting something completely different. They are expecting their Messiah to be a revolutionary hero. But Jesus was a suffering servant. Jesus saved the world by dying. How unexpected is that, our unexpected Messiah? So God can use anyone. God uses the unexpected. And lastly, God's timing is perfect. Things could not have gone any better for Ehud. It reads like an action movie. Not a PG-rated action movie, but it reads like an action movie. What if the guards had checked his right thigh and found the blade? Or what if Eglon hadn't dismissed his guards? But everything goes perfectly to plan. In the morning, the Israelites had been subjects to the Moabites for 18 years. By tea time, Eglon and 10,000 other Moabites were dead, and Moab was subject to Israel. Everything had been turned on its head. What a miracle, and all in God's perfect time. God's timing is perfect. At just the right time, Moses walked past a burning bush in the wilderness and heard the voice of God. At just the right time, David sent his youngest son Jesse to visit his brothers on the Philistine front line. At just the right time, a Persian king saw the sadness of his cupbearer Nehemiah. At just the right time, two sets of Galilean brothers were about to go fishing as Jesus walked past them. At just the right time, a hurting woman saw Jesus go past and touch the hem of his cloak. At just the right time, Zacchaeus decided to hide up a tree. And Romans 5 tells us, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And for those of us who believe, at just the right time, we heard the call of the Saviour. God can use anyone. God will use, or does use, the unexpected. And God's timing is perfect. God knows what he is doing in his time. And that's what we can learn from the story of Ehud.